those of you who have been here during the past month will know that Mr. Fisher has led us the past three Sunday mornings in this class in a study of the book of the Revelation. His expressed purpose was to give us a broad overview of the book of the Revelation, not to get tied down with the things that are not clear, but to feed our souls upon the things that are obviously, or quite obviously, clear, and indeed form the burden of the Lord's message to the churches as found in the book of the Revelation. And because we have a number of visitors with us, you'll again have to forgive us. We don't want to bore the folk who are regularly with us with an extensive review, but for your sake in particular, we will give a very brief overview of what has been covered thus far, and then move on to what I trust will be a brief exposition of the last vision and the conclusion of the book, and then give you a homework assignment, and then next week, God willing, complete our study of the book of the Revelation. Perhaps the most fundamental principle to remember when studying the book of the Revelation is this, that the book was written primarily to be a word of instruction and comfort to real saints living in the real world of the first century in the midst of persecution and opposition from the world, from the flesh, and from the devil. God is not interested in giving us some kind of sanctified crystal ball. And the moment you mention the book of the Revelation, everyone thinks of sort of a Christian the fortune teller or palm reader in which we will have pre-written history to gratify our itch to know the future. Well, just the opening verses of the book of the Revelation should forever put to rest that notion. John introduces the letter by saying, I, John, your companion in tribulation, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus. And the opening vision is the vision of Christ who is walking in the midst of real churches, seven churches that existed in Asia Minor. And they formed, as it were, roughly a circle. And the Lord presents himself as the Lord who's in the midst of his church, no matter what circumstances the church may find itself in. And he begins each message with the announcement, I know thy works. He then analyzes the strengths and weaknesses of the church. He challenges, he rebukes, he comforts, he gives direction. And so those first three chapters clearly point in this direction that the Lord, the head of the church, is ministering to the real church in its real situation. Now I know there are some who approach the book from the standpoint that verse 19 is the hermeneutical key. Right there, for the things which thou sawest, that takes care of chapter 1, the vision of the exalted Christ. The things that are, they say that takes care of chapters 2 and 3, and the things which shall be hereafter, that takes chapter 4 to the end of the book. I've heard Dr. Woodbridge very neatly tie the whole book up that way and say chapter 1 is what John saw, chapters 2 and 3, the churches that are, chapter 4 to the end is all future. Well, I think that can be dismissed out of hand in terms of the whole thrust of how God ministers to his church through these epistles that are sent to the churches. And as Mr. Fisher has abundantly demonstrated, the visions, the unfolding of all of these unusual things are directly referred to the situation in which the people of God live. But, as with all of the epistles, because the situations are not qualitatively different in any age, because the devil is still the devil, and the world is still the world, and Antichrist is still Antichrist, there is in the book of the Revelation much instruction that applies to the church in every age, but particularly in those times when she is undergoing the outward, the evident, the patent opposition of the world and of the devil. Well, Mr. Fisher has suggested to us that the best way, or perhaps a very helpful way, to collate the materials of the book of the Revelation is to think in terms of these four visions that occur in four distinct relationships. John is in the Isle of Patmos, the first vision, and the contents of that you have covered. The second vision, in which he's caught up into heaven. The third vision, in which he's taken into the wilderness. The fourth vision, in which he is taken into a high mountain. Now, last week, Mr. Fisher brought us about two-thirds of the way through this third vision. And this is the vision in which we have the details of the final judgment of God upon all of those forces that have opposed Christ and the church, the people of God, throughout the entire history of the church. And in these chapters, we have a record, which we studied last week, of the final judgment of God upon Babylon. Babylon standing, of course, for wicked society, all that man builds and all that man creates. And then we had the judgment of the beast, of course, picturing or signifying anti-Christian government, which aligns itself against God and against his church. And then finally we had the judgment of Satan himself, a partial judgment effected at the cross, the first few verses of Revelation 20, in which Satan was bound that he could deceive the nations no more. The gospel goes to the ends of the earth. When the role of God's elect is complete, Satan himself is judged, then all his followers are judged, and the 20th chapter ends with the wicked, those who are not written in the book of life, being sent into the lake of fire where the beast and the devil himself have been consigned. Now, the end, then, of this third vision goes from Revelation 21:1 through Revelation 21:8. And what you have at the end of that vision is a little capsule description of the eternal state. And let me try to give you the flow of the book in these terms. Once God has judged wicked human society, Babylon, he has judged the beast, all wicked human government that aligns itself against the church. He has judged the instigator of all of this, the devil. He has judged the followers of the instigator, all of the wicked. What's left? Well, nothing's left but to show us what the earth and the heavens and existence will be like when rid of Babylon, the beast, the devil, and his followers. There's nothing left now to open up to us but the glories of the eternal state for those who did not take the mark of the beast, who did come out of Babylon, that unclean city, that harlot with whom people committed spiritual fornication, those who did not follow the devil nor serve him. There's nothing left but to show us the glories of their condition. So what John has or gives to us, or what the Lord gives to us through John, through the angel, in the latter part of this vision, is a brief capsule description of the eternal state. Then in verse 9, we have the record of John being taken up into a high mountain, and the fourth vision is like a zoom lens on what we have in the first 8 verses of Revelation 21:8, and I want to demonstrate that in a moment. Here you have in this third vision, primarily taken up with judgment upon the wicked. Then this little capsule description closes the vision concerning the state of the redeemed. But what does the fourth vision do? It takes this one part, and you know what a zoom lens does. If your camera's looking at a picture covering this much field of vision, when you hook in your zoom lens, it zeroes in on one part, excludes the others, and amplifies or magnifies it. I should have more board over here. You get the picture? So that the fourth vision is basically God's zoom lens on the last part of the third vision. Now let's see that this is exactly what we have. Verse 15 of chapter 20 ends with the words, "And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." Verse 10 says, "The devil was cast into the same lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet were. Now all his followers join him. The entire universe is forever rid of the influence of every form of evil." Now we read in verse 1 of chapter 21, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth are passed away, and the sea is no more." What does John see? He sees existence in its new state. Rid of the powers of evil, rid of the devil, rid of ungodly government and the world and all the followers of Satan. It is the new heavens and the new earth. spoken of in 2 Peter chapter 3, John says, we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, having seen that the state or the vision is going to deal with this matter of the new heavens and the new earth, what's the first thing that enters John's field of vision? Verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. So into the new heavens and the new earth comes this that John calls two things. The city of God, the bride of the Lamb. You see it? Look at it again. And I saw coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride for her husband. What did he see? The holy city, New Jerusalem. So that in the new heavens and the new earth, that which will occupy John's vision is this holy city, Jerusalem, which is the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now notice carefully, from verse 3 to verse 8, John then hears a proclamation. And I heard a great voice out of the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He shall dwell with them. They shall be his peoples. There shall be no pain, no crying. The former things that are passed away. He that sitteth on the throne, verse 5, said, behold, I make all things new. From verses 3 to 8 is a verbal description of this great voice of what that city of God, the bride of the Lamb, will be like. John does not say, I saw. He's looking from a distance, and he says, I saw something coming down from God out of heaven, and it was a city, it was the Lamb's bride. Now, what is it like? He's apparently not close enough to see. So a voice says, these are the major characteristics of what you've seen. But now notice carefully, there's a change with that fourth vision. Verse 9. And there came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls who were laden with the seven last plagues. And he said with me, or spake with me, saying, come hither, I will what? Show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high. And he what? Showed me the holy city. And as you read through, you will find the little words, I saw, I saw, I saw. You see the contrast? All he saw at the end of vision 3 was this marvelous object from a distance. Into the new heavens and the new earth comes the city of God, the bride of the Lamb. What's it like? I heard a voice saying, here are the outstanding characteristics. And now John is caught up in the spirit to a high mountain, and he sees with the zoom lens all of these details of what that city, the bride of the Lamb, is like. So the subject then of the vision, the fourth vision, and the subject of the latter part of the third vision is called the city of God, the bride, the wife's Lamb. Now, don't lose sight of that as you go through the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation. The bride, the wife's Lamb, comes into the what? The new heavens and the new earth. The description is not a description of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a description of the city of God. That is the aggregate of God's people. It's a description of the Lamb's wife. That's the people of God. And I'll never forget the first time this dawned upon me a few years ago. I'd been brought up thinking a description of the new heavens and new earth was one in which there would be streets of gold, gates of pearl. Brethren, sisters, that is a travesty upon the teaching of this passage. For the vision is not a description of the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 10, he carried me away in the spirit to a high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And what is that called? The end of verse 9. Come, I will show thee the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and the city are synonyms for the people of God. Now, why does he use those two figures? And I said this is going to be a broad overview, and I just have to cram down 1,000 thoughts that come flooding. And so I better stick with my notes. God describes it on the one hand as the city of God, Because he wants us to know that it is a description of the people of God in their aggregate, in their totality, and in their life together. Now, we think so individualistic. We want to know, what is heaven like for me? God says, never think in those terms. Always think, what will heaven be like for us? Us! It is the city of God, which puts the emphasis upon the aggregate of all of God's people, but it is the bride, the wife of the Lamb, which puts the emphasis on the relationship to Jesus Christ, who loved himself and gave himself for the church, that he might present it to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle. So then the subject of the vision is what? The city of God, the wife of the Lamb. You got it? All right? Now, secondly, what are the main characteristics of the bride, the church, the city of God? What are its main, its outstanding, its fundamental characteristics? Well, I've tried to collate the materials, and remember, this is a broad overview, under five headings. First of all, and after I've done all my notes, I put its indisputable origin, its absolute perfection, and I went back and scratched out its, and I put her. To remind us, we're not dealing with an it. We're dealing with the bride, the Lamb's wife, the church, the people of God. Now, what are the outstanding characteristics? Well, characteristic number one is her indisputable origin. Look at 21 in verse 2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, not growing up out of the new heavens and the new earth, but coming down out of heaven from God. Now notice how careful the Holy Ghost is to underscore that principle when he comes with the zoom lens in chapter 22, verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. You see what God is saying to us? We've looked at Babylon. That's the city of man. We've looked at the beast. That's the government of men. We've looked at the devil and his followers and what they have done. Now you're going to behold what God has done. The Lamb's wife comes down out of heaven from God. Only God could conceive the likes of this. Only God could bring it to pass. And it's interesting that Hebrews 11 and verse 10 says, for he looked for a city whose architect and builder was what?
God.
Who is the architect of the church? God. When did he draw up his plans? Before the foundation of the world. You notice how again and again the people of God are referred to in the book of the Revelation, those whose names are written in the book of the Lamb, before the foundation of the world. And thank God, God didn't have to get his plans approved by any local building council. When God drew his plans, God put his own stamp upon them. Said, anybody around want to cancel? Anybody want to bind me by their rules? He is the architect. But he's not only the architect, he's the builder. Those are the two words used in Hebrews 11 and verse 10. They looked for a city whose architect and builder was God. Don't you ever say the Old Testament saints had as their hope that God would give them a big sort of mega city there in Jerusalem and they'd tromp on all the feet of their enemies. It's a cursed, cursed interpretation of the spirituality of the religion of Old Testament saints. They were not looking for a glorified Jerusalem. They looked for a city whose architect and builder was God himself. This is what they looked for.
Amen.
Abraham rejoiced to see my day, Jesus said. The indisputable origin of the church, the Lamb, the Lamb's wife, is God himself. He plans it, he brings it to pass. All right? Then secondly, we see the second outstanding characteristic of the redeemed in their final state is their absolute perfection, or her absolute perfection. Look at verse 11 of chapter 22. After describing the origin, what is the first thing John says struck him when he was drawn in with the zoom lens? He says, I saw the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Now, what is the glory of God? The glory of God is the outshining of the perfections of God. When Moses prayed, Lord, show me thy glory, what he was saying is, Lord, show me the perfections of your person. The earth is full of the glory of God, the outshining of his perfections. So the moment John sees this city, this Lamb's wife coming down from heaven out of God, the first thing that strikes him is that it glows with the perfections of God himself. And so the second outstanding characteristic of the church in its perfected state will be its perfection. And that's why you have this emphasis, such as you find further in verse 11. Her light was unto like unto a stone most precious, as it were jasper stone, clear as crystal. 21 and verse 8. Verse 18. And the building of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto pure glass. Well, you know gold is not transparent. So how can it be pure gold like unto pure glass? Well, the main thrust is on the absolute purity. And if John's got to mix his figures, it doesn't seem to bother him. He wants to get the message through. It's light, clear as crystal. It's gold, pure as glass. And then he goes on to show its perfect dimension. Not a thing was out of plumb. It was exactly square. Up, across, down, as it was measured. Perfect dimension. Nothing out of plumb. You didn't have one cubit shy on one side. What's all this measuring? I am amazed when people say, well, that means that heaven is actually going to be about 1,500 mile cube, and they figured out if you have so many layers at 12 feet high, how many millions of people. Dear ones, what a crass materializing of the glory of the perfected church. This is not a description of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a description of the glory of the church. And it will be a perfect church, not one cubit shy on any measurement. Every last redeemed soul will be brought in. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. And there shall be one fold, one shepherd. Perfect dimensions. And then its gold is pure. 21:18. The water is pure. 22:1. What does he see? He showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Nothing that defiles will enter. 21 in verse 8. The fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, they will not enter. 21 verse 27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or that maketh abomination or a lie, only they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. You see what the picture is? It's a picture of the church that not only has its origin in God, but is in a state of absolute perfection. And the third characteristic, and I'm not satisfied with how I've entitled it, but it's the best I could come up with. Its comprehensive scope. What will the Lamb's bride include? Who will comprise that? Well, look at chapter 21. We read in verses 12 through 13, it has a wall great and high, having 12 gates or portals, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he describes those gates. Then verse 14 says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you see, there is this integration of the foundations with the walls. And the walls have gates. And what are on the gates? The 12 names of the 12 tribes of Israel. What are upon the foundations? The names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the wall with its gates is comprised of this fusion of the 12 tribes with the 12 apostles. What's he saying? What is God saying to John? He's saying, John, the characteristic of the glorified people of God will be the comprehensiveness of the scope of those included in that redeemed body of my people. It will be every elect Jew from the old economy, and some of those Ninevites that were saved under the old economy. It will be all of the people of God in the new economy, not two churches. And I stand to say publicly it is borders on heresy when I read people say that in the redeemed state, the New Testament church will be the bride, and the Old Testament church will simply be the friends of the bridegroom holding the coats for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes. My Bible says they shall come from the east and the west and the north and the south and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. And there are elements of dispensational teaching that border on heresy. Now, don't go out and say, Pastor Martin said a dispensationalist is a heretic. I didn't say that. And if you say that I said that, you're bearing false witness. What I am saying is there are elements of its teaching that border on heresy, and this is one of them. The Lamb died to have Abraham part of that bride. The Lamb died to have Isaac part of that bride. And don't you dare rob him of that by saying that they'll just be friends of the bridegroom. No, no. It's one city, comprised of those brought in under the apostolic preaching and instruction, and those brought in under the old economy. Here's the comprehensive scope of the redeemed in their perfected state. The book of Hebrews, Ephesians chapter 2, and Romans chapter 11 forever should lay to rest any notion that there is any basic difference between the saints under the old economy and the saints under the new. And if you have any problem with that, don't go out angry. I hope you go out challenged, and you study on your face before God, and then on your seat with some good, solid commentators, Ephesians 2, the book of Hebrews, and Romans chapter 11. There is one olive trunk of redemption, not two. There is but one house of God, Hebrews 3. There is but one church, Ephesians chapter 2. Well, the fourth characteristic, and I must not pause on any of these, you forgive me if I stick with my notes, it's only to discipline my own spirit, is her immeasurable worth. Now, what's all this imagery about pure gold? What's all this imagery about gates that are comprised, each of them, of one pearl? What's all this imagery about precious stones? And you find this, of course, from verse 17 all the way down through to verse 21. What is this? Well, it should be obvious to us. What is gold but the metal that is of greatest worth? What is pearl? Well, it is the stone, not even the stone. What do we call it? What do you call it? What is the technical name for a pearl? Well, whatever it is, it's worth a lot. When you get one the size of a gate, it's real worth it. And then all of these other things, sapphire, onyx, sardius, beryl. What's God saying to us? He's saying, John, I want to impress upon you the inestimable worth of the Lamb's bride. The inestimable worth of the people of God. Take every figure of gold and silver and precious things and even use them to grotesque dimensions. God says, I hope you get the message. The Lamb's wife is of inestimable worth. How much was it worth to him? The scripture says, he loved the church and gave himself up for it. God says to elders, take heed to the flock of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now Babylon thought she had a lot of worth. She had her gold, she had her merchants, she had her fine linen, she had her silks. What does God think of all of that? Well, you read the 17th chapter of the book of Revelation. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. What is of true worth? What is the gold that will never perish? The redeemed of God. These that have come out of great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. If you don't have a hallelujah at least in your heart, my friend, you must be deader than a dodo when you think about that. That's the immeasurable worth of the people of God. And then the fifth outstanding characteristic is her indescribable bliss. And what comprises that bliss? Well, look at chapter 21, verse 3. Here before John gets behind the zoom lens, he's just hearing now what it's all about. And I heard a great voice out of the throne of God saying, behold, The tabernacle. What is the tabernacle? The dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God is with men, and he shall dwell with them. They shall be his peoples, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's the first thing the voice says. Now, it's interesting, when John is taken up in the high mountain, what does he see? Well, look now at verse 22. Having beheld its worth, its comprehensive scope, as he drew closer, he said, I saw a strange thing. This is the city of God, New Jerusalem, but Jerusalem always had a temple, but I saw no temple therein. Why? For the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple thereof. In other words, there is no special place where God's presence will be manifested. Even though God no longer dwells in temples made with hands, and he's made the body of every believer his temple, he's made the church, his gathered people, his special dwelling place, there it will no longer be where two or three are gathered in my midst, there am I, because wherever they are the gathered people of God, and God is there. God is there. In the unclouded vision and glory of his countenance, God is there. Oh, the indescribable bliss to a Christian. Chapter 22 and verse 4. And there shall be no curse anymore, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face. The indescribable bliss of heaven has as its greatest, its pinnacle expression of bliss, the unclouded, unsullied communion face to face with God and with the Lamb. Some of you may have an inner varsity hymn book. There's one of the hymns in there that I wish were in our hymn book. It goes something like this. Heaven itself without thee. This is one of the phrases of it. Heaven itself without thee, dark as night would be. Lamb of God, thy glory is the light above. Lamb of God, thy glory is the light of love. Jesus, all perfections, there's the first lines of it. Jesus, all perfections rise and end in thee. Heaven itself without thee, dark as night would be. Frankly, this is why I'm convinced there's been so much emphasis on the idea of literal streets of gold and the rest over the past 50 to 100 years, because the mark of most evangelical Christianity is it's left people devoid of a hunger for God, of realized communion with God, and therefore they had to find the bliss of heaven in something that bypassed God himself. Imagine what this meant to suffering saints who looked up at the angry face of a captor, who looked up at the frowning face of a soldier about to throw him to the lions, to know, in the words of some of the old Scottish covenanters, that all they could do would be to chase them up to heaven. On one of the tombstones of some who were martyred there in Scotland, there is a tribute paid to them, and I'll never forget the little lines. I can still see them. They're etched on my mind as they're etched upon the stones there in a graveyard in central Scotland. So-and-so did this and this, and in so doing, they chased them up to heaven. And what is heaven? To behold his face. To behold his face. That's the indescribable bliss. Face-to-face communion with God. Secondly, the absence of anything that will cause grief. 21 and verse 4. Look at it. The voice says, and he shall wipe away every tear, literally, from out of their eyes. Does it mean he's actually going to excise our tear ducts? I don't know. But he'll wipe away every tear from out of their eyes. Why, what are tears? Well, now, sometimes we cry when we're happy. Apparently, we'll be made a little different then. And all we'll do is shout and laugh when we're happy. We won't even cry when we're happy anymore. There shall be no tears, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the first things are passed away. What is the indescribable bliss of the Lamb's wife, the people of God? Face-to-face communion with God. The absence of anything that would cause grief. And that's why God concludes both visions with the statement, the wicked won't be there. Verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. Verse 8. of chapter 21, but the fearful and unbelieving, they'll be in another place. How does the vision, what does God say in verse 27 of the same chapter? There shall in no wise enter into it anything unclean, or maketh abomination, or maketh a lie. Why does he put that in the midst of describing the bliss? Because that's part of our bliss. Isn't that why it's so grievous to go from Sunday to Monday for many of us? You're amongst people who honor his name. And though you know you're amongst fellow sinners, they're redeemed sinners. And they love his name, and they love his praise, and they speak of him and of his truth and his ways. And then you go back into that situation of work, in that school, in that office on Monday, and what do you hear? You hear that which is unclean, that which makes lies, that which is defiling, and there's pain to your spirit, right? The joy of Sunday is often bled before Monday noon. That's all going to be done away. You can go wherever you want, and there'll be nothing in any way to cut the edge off the joy, because you'll be with his redeemed. Indescribable bliss, face-to-face communion with God, the absence of anything to cause grief, but that's negative. What about all the thirst and hungers of my soul? God says there'll be the presence of everything to fill them. Look at chapter 22, beginning with verse 1. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Are you thirsty? The river is as inexhaustible as God and the Lamb. It'll never run dry. And that river conveys to the very mouth of the believer, the redeemed saint, all of the virtues that are in God and are purchased by Jesus Christ. It flows out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Redemptive blessings to quench every thirst, every legitimate thirst of the soul of the redeemed. And then unwearied labor in the service of God. Verse 3 of chapter 22. There should be no curse anymore. And what was one of the marks of the curse? Not work. Contrary to the philosophy of some, work is not a curse. Before sin ever entered, God gave Adam in his sinless state a task to perform. He said, you dress the garden and keep it. And Adam whistled all day long, happy in communion with God. But now when the curse came, what did God say? He says, in the sweat of thy brow you'll make that earth yield its increase. There'll be thorns to pierce your hand. There'll be pain in your work. Now what does God say in the redeemed state? Look at it. The servants of God, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein, and his servants, his bond slaves, his doulos, his slaves, shall serve him. But serve him how? With no thorns to pierce the hand. With none of the agony of sweat upon the brow, and wonder of wonders, with never a moment of weariness of soul, of mind, or of body. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, won't that be bliss? Because again, part of our grief is we get all excited, we sit in a meeting like this, and we say, who wouldn't want to serve a God like that? And you find out you run out of gas before you go 2 miles doing what you feel the Lord wants you to do. Right? And you grow weary. As Whitfield said, I've never grown weary of his service, but I've often grown weary in it. There'll be no weariness of nor in the service of God. What are we going to do? God doesn't tell me, except I'm going to serve him. That's all I need to know. Because the him whom I serve is the God of infinite wisdom and love. What we're going to do? Well, you might sit around this afternoon and speculate about that. I don't know. But it's going to be service. I'm not going to sit around somewhere and plunk a harp. Count the feathers in angels' wings. Frankly, that's never been very appealing to me. I have no fascination for harps. I like to hear them, but I have no fascination to learn how to play a harp. Now, if learning to play one would make me more happy, then God will give me a disposition to want to learn to play one and teach me how. But it says his servant shall serve him, not just worship him. They shall serve him. And could it be that then we will see throughout the universe what God originally intended and even more? I don't know. You ever lay on your back at night when in a place where there isn't a lot of city light and look up and say, what in the world did God put all those stars and planets out there? And how many have we never discovered? You ever wonder? What did he put it all there for? When all of his redemptive activity focuses on this one little spot, this one little speck in the fringe of one little galaxy of the so-called millions of galaxies, possibly. Well, I don't know. But there's an awful lot out there. Who knows?
I don't know. But I know that we'll serve him.
Without weariness, without heaviness of spirit, without dragging our feet, his servants shall serve him. Well, you see, this face-to-face communion with God, the absence of anything to cause grief, the presence of everything to quench the thirst, the unwearied labor, put it all together in what you have, indescribable bliss. And I suggest that these five things are the dominant elements of what the eternal state of the believer will be like. Let me give them to you just briefly again. Its indisputable origin, God, its absolute perfection, its comprehensive scope, its great work, and then its perfect bliss. Now then, what do we have at the end of that vision, which concludes with verse 5? Well, as I read through verses 6 to the end of the chapter, and this is where I like a paragraphed Bible, I tried to write down the thoughts that were found in verses 6 and 7, then in verses 8 and 9, then in verses 10 to 15, then 16 separately, 17 separately, 18 and 19, and then finally verses 20 and 21 separately. And I thought I found sort of a collection of miscellaneous things, such as you often find at the end of an epistle, without much real relation to one another. And after doing my own work, I said, well, let me see what others of God's servants have found. Well, Mr. Morris, whose commentary was recommended by Mr. Fisher, and rightly so, excellent commentary, he pretty much says the same thing. Then I turned to Mr. Lenski, and he said something else. He suggests that the basic thrust of this last section that on your outline appears as conclusion, verses 6 to 21, is basically the twofold attestation of the validity of the book of the Revelation. God everywhere in the Old and the New Testament says that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word should be established. And what Mr. Lenski suggests is that in verses 6 through 15, we have the attestation of the angel who was the medium of communicating these visions. Verse 6, and he said unto me, these words are faithful and true. See the attestation? And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And now the angel quoting the Lord, and behold, I come quickly, blessed is he that keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Then you have this incident of John falling down to worship the angel because he mistakes him for the glorified Christ. He's so similar in appearance according to the vision of chapter 1. And the angel says, no, don't do that. I'm simply a fellow servant. And don't seal up the book now. I've given this revelation. I attest that it's true. And now make it available to the people of God. Then in verse 16, I, Jesus, here is the Lord Jesus speaking, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things to the churches. I, speaking of himself now, am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And then Mr. Lenski suggests that the Lord Jesus speaks these next words. And then the Lord Jesus continues to say, I testify unto every man that hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man adds, the plagues will be added. If any man takes away, verse 20, he who testifies these things says, yea, I come quickly. Up to there we have then the attestation of Jesus himself to the validity of what the angel has said at his behest. And then you have the response of John and of the church, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And in the interim, what's our hope? The grace of the Lord Jesus will be with us. Well, I kind of like Mr. Lenski's thesis. I think it holds water. So that the conclusion of the book is not a haphazard collection of miscellaneous ideas. It's as though the people of God say, some of this seems so unreal to us. Look at the beast stalking through the earth. Look at the Roman government in the midst of persecution. Look at the influence of Babylon, that mother of harlots. Look at the influence of the world and many professing Christians turning away under the pressure of persecution. Can it really be that the beast shall be cast into the lake of fire? Can it really be that the devil is chained to any degree? God says, yes, it's true. There's the attestation of the angel and the attestation of Jesus. At the mouth of these two witnesses, everything is confirmed, and so confirmed that if any man dares to detract one word that is spoken, God says judgment will come upon him. If anyone dares to add to what is spoken, judgment will come upon him. And so, children of God, we're not hoping, wishfully thinking for pie in the sky by and by. Reverend Ike notwithstanding, that is our hope. Reverend Ike and his crowd are part of Babylon. Reverend Ike's gospel is follow me in my teaching and you'll have your silk and your riches and your Cadillacs and your 20 suits in the closet. He's part of Babylon and he'll go down with Babylon into hell. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are part of Babylon, talking about the new earth and hoping if they pass out enough watchtowers and bang on enough doors, they'll make it into the new earth. A few extra special ones will make it to the 144,000. That's Babylon, friends. Our hope is not in anything that comes up out of the earth, but in that which comes down out of heaven from God. We are not following idly conceived tales when we commit ourselves to a perspective of life that says the best is yet to come. And may I say, for any of you who've been reading the Puritan Hope and becoming aware of the great vision that some of our forefathers had for great triumphs of the gospel here on earth before the Lord returns, there's a great danger in the whole post-millennial view. There's a great danger, and it's this. You begin to make your hope some triumphs of the gospel in this present system, and God says the blessed hope is not to be found in any measure of triumphs of the gospel in this system. But the blessed hope is the coming of the Lamb upon his white charger to dip his vesture in blood. Now, does that mean we don't hope for greater successes for the gospel? No. We must pray for greater success of the gospel. Let's pray that the gospel will run throughout the earth. Let's plead on the basis that God does, in some measure, have that dragon chained. But let us never be deceived into thinking that our ultimate joy will be found in any circumstance, but those which surround the coming down out of heaven from God of the new Jerusalem. That's our hope. That's our stay. That's our confidence. And as we labor and pray, and often grow weary, and often have to confess our sin, and often even with pain, we have to be alienated from men whom we have reason to believe are our brethren. Let us be nerved with the confidence that the hour is coming when there won't be one person in the city of God with whom I cannot hold that multi-leveled fellowship, not only of heart, acknowledging him as a brother or sister in Christ, but imagine perfect affinity of head as well. There'll be no more doctrinal differences. There'll be no more doctrinal debates. Now, we've got to have them while we're in this life. God have mercy on us if we give them up. We see through a glass darkly. And as long as we do, we've got to wrestle for what we believe to be the truth of the Scriptures. But then, all will be made plain. And everything that means complete, unhampered communion between two human beings, we shall have with a great multitude whom no man can number. And all the cultural barriers that cause suspicion in it, all be done away. Though we will be there with all of our national identities, there's some out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue and nation. When John saw the vision, he didn't see them all gray. He didn't see them all black. He didn't see them all white. He didn't see them all yellow. He saw the black ones, the white ones, the yellow ones, and everything in between. He said, there they were, maintaining all their individual identity and national and ethnic identities, but the city of God. One people, the Lamb's bride. Well, our time is just about gone, and I wasn't supposed to preach, I was supposed to teach, but I'm sorry. I told Mr. Fisher, I said, brother, how in the world you could contain yourself handling what you were last week? I said, you're a better man than I am. He said, well, I was shouting on the inside. Or something to that. Yes. And I know I speak for all of you when I say how much we appreciate the time and the initiative and really the courage that our brother expressed in biting off something like this. I've been wanting to do it for a long time, and frankly, I just didn't have the courage. But when I saw the Lord helping him, my courage rose, and I said, well, if he can hang in there for 3 weeks, maybe I can do it for two. And I'm deeply appreciative because it's been a real means of blessing to my own heart. And
I know I speak for all of the brothers and sisters, Bob, when we say a hearty thank you to you for the ministry you've had. Well, we've got about 2 minutes, and you've got about 200 questions. So that's good. That gets me off the hook. I can bring everything to a close in 2 minutes. Any questions? Yes. Pardon?
You mentioned the homework assignment.
Homework assignment. Thank you. I always like people who are looking for work. Our lesson next week will be we'll try to discover the 4 or 5 major, the dominant themes that run through the book of the Revelation. And you don't need to do a careful reading. Just sort of do a speed reading through the book. See the things that come up again and again and again. What things have come up again and again and again in the study? And that's what we hope to do next week, God willing, is just articulate the major themes of the book of the Revelation. So you come prepared and we'll put you to work, all right? I'll have my notes, but I hope you have some too. And we'll discuss that together.